we pray in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Would you remain standing? We're going to read together our text for today, Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. Would you read this aloud along with me? Let's read together. Owe no man anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love the neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. We're going to study this passage together as we dig in, continuing our series in Romans, actually moving into this final section of the book of Romans. But before we go any further, I think it's important. We've got some guests here and some of you who've been away for a while, so we need to do a little bit of review and remind you of where we have been and what we're doing together. We're studying the book of Romans, been studying it since 2016. We've been digging into it, and we've been studying God's good news, the good news of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Romans, we've said there are a number of themes, but four major ones that you can divide the content into. And there's a word I've asked you to remember the content of Romans. And what is that word? Crib, C-R-I-B, crib. And there's our Romans crib, kind of like a helmet turned upside down. The Romans crib, because the four letters in crib tell us the four content sections. Letter C is what? Condemnation. Condemnation. The first part of the book of Romans deals with the fact that all people stand condemned before God. All people face God's judgment. People who just think, okay, I'm better than some. People who think there is no judge. People who try to follow conscience. And people who try to follow morals and law. All people stand condemned because of our sinfulness. We don't even do what we say would be the right thing to do. Letter R is righteousness. How do we gain right standing before God, where God can declare us not guilty? We learn in the next section, it doesn't come by trying harder. It comes through faith. Father Abraham is the father of the faithful, starting with the Jewish people and now all people. And his trusting God is the paradigm for us to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, then we have to move to the third section, letter I, which is Israel. There's a problem here. If we're going to trust the promise of God that he saves through faith in him, what about Israel? Israel, the people of God who supposedly trusted him and walked with him, they're not believing this, and they seem to be on their way to condemnation. What's going to happen? And if Israel isn't going to be saved, can we really be confident we will be? Well, Paul deals with the question of Israel and explains that God's plan of salvation is much broader and deeper than Israel or anybody could have guessed. It begins with Israel, but it spreads to the world, and it will come back and encompass Israel, even now, moving them from unbelief to faith. And all Israel and all the Gentiles who have been called by Christ's name will be saved. Well, if that's the case, letter B is believers, believers. If that's the case and we're all saved in this way, how does it change us? How do we live? Now, to remember the content divisions, there's a number we say twice. Say that number for me. 35, 35. Yes, because the first section, condemnation, is the first three chapters in Romans. The second section, righteousness, is the next five, 35. The next section, Israel, is three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, three chapters. The final section, believers, is 5, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. 35, 35, you now know the quick and dirty outline of the book of Romans. So that's how we put things together. We've come into the last section. The last section is believers, and in chapter 12, we saw how believers are completely given over to Christ, and because of that, we have a different relationship with one another, and chapter 12 fleshes out how the body functions together, how we live together, how we love each other. Chapter 13, then, moves us beyond the church into our world. How do we live in a world that is at best neutral toward us and often hostile toward us? And Paul begins in the first half of chapter 13 to talk about, what about the officials? What about the people in charge? What about power structures? And we saw last week in those power structures, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13, how we are to live in subjection to our rulers. We are to be the best citizens we possibly can be. And wherever it is possible for us, we are to demonstrate our obedience and our willingness to pay what is owed. We don't cheat on our taxes. We don't try and avoid fees and customs. And we give honor and respect, recognizing that authorities have been appointed by God. We may not like them. We may not be happy with them. But since Paul is writing this when Nero is emperor, I guess we just have to get along with that idea. That sometimes God appoints people that we may not like, respect, or believe have the best interests of our nations in mind. Doesn't matter. We are to submit wherever we can, and only when it is impossible for us to do so, when we must obey God, when we must not violate our conscience, when we must not do that which is unethical or immoral, do we respectfully refuse to obey. Now, we move to the next section, and we just read it, verses 8 to 14. Here we move away from the idea of government into the larger world more generally. And it's almost as if Paul, if you look at chapter 13, verse 7, you'll see he had all those things that he said, we need to pay. We owe people this. We need to pay this. He says, pay to all what is owed them in verse 7. Taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor is owed. Pay those things. And it's almost as if as he's going along, he's continuing the thought and it triggers something in his mind. Realize that the original text that we have in front of us did not divide into verses. Did not like my Bible does, put a little space and then a little heading to tell you what the next section is. Those things are helpful. I don't know how in the world we'd find verses if they hadn't put verse numbers in. I mean, you know, John somewhere. Yeah, that would be a real help, wouldn't it? You know, countdown probably about line 222 somewhere. That's where you're going to be. I'm thankful for those things. But sometimes we look at it, we let it move on. And you have to understand Paul's stream of thought was, okay, you pay whatever you owe to your leaders. You pay taxes. You pay revenue if you owe revenue. You pay tribute or honor, and you pay respect. And then he goes right on in his thought, and he says, don't owe anybody anything. And so we're going to talk about the fact that there is, in fact, we're not supposed to owe, but then he goes right on to say, except one thing that you continue to owe. So we begin, he says, all right, you're supposed to be paying, but there's a debt you never stop paying. Let's talk about that. First, he says, owe no man, owe no one anything. I keep saying man because I memorize this in the King James. I'm old, and that's how it sticks, and I'm trying to overcome that, you know. Go to a 12-step program, King James Anonymous, I try not to pray in these and thous and, you know, that, but, you know, anyway. So, owe no one anything. Now, we have to understand this is in that immediate context where he's kind of listing off. This person deserves this, you pay it. This person deserves this, you pay it. This person deserves this, you pay it. And so basically what he's saying is all other debts should be paid. He's saying, I can't list all the people you may owe something to in society, not just in government, but more generally. So the immediate context is base our idea of owing and paying on the immediate context of rulers and what we give to them. But the implied context then is whatever else and whoever else we may owe things to. They may be intangible. You know, I was talking with a friend of mine as I was talking through this message, what I was going to try and explain. I said, okay, you're my friend. You have invested in my life. I owe you something for that. I owe you honesty. I owe you consideration. I owe you certain behaviors, certain actions, because you have invested in me, and that creates a situation where if friendship is important to me, and it is, then I owe you certain things. So when he says, don't owe anyone anything, he's saying, whatever, wherever there is a deficiency, intangible or tangible, that may be in your life that you know someone deserves. There may be times when you know something and it would really affect someone that you care about, and that person deserves that information. And so you have that debt. You owe them the information that you have to help them make a good decision or to protect them. Your employer is someone who is paying you to do certain things. And even when you don't, when he can't see what's going on, because he is paying you, there are certain things you owe to him in terms of faithfulness, in protecting his interests. And if you see an area where his interests are being negatively affected and you could do something about that, you owe it to him. So there are all sorts of intangible debts you and I may owe. But there are tangible ones too. And some people have taken this verse and it has become kind of their proof text for no borrowing. Owe no man anything, owe no person anything, therefore you should never owe anyone anything, therefore you should never borrow. Now, that was taught to me. This verse was used that way in my growing up years. I hear people say, this means it's a bad thing to borrow. And they're actually people, great leaders that I respect. Hudson Taylor saw this and said, this is another reason why you never talk about money. Hudson Taylor would never tell anybody what he needed. He believed God would just reveal it to people and they would give. And it worked for him. I'm not saying that that's a principle we should all apply, but it worked for Charles Spurgeon. I'm always quoting Spurgeon, but Spurgeon held that view here. And, you know, I guess I feel slightly comfortable that, okay, here's something where I think even Charles the Great among Baptist preachers blew it here. Because the context here isn't about the idea of not borrowing. In fact, if you look at other scriptures from the Old Testament onward, we learn a lot about borrowing. For example, in Israel, if you had people who were your neighbors who were destitute in Israel and they needed something, you were to lend to them and you weren't supposed to charge interest. You were supposed to help them because they're part of your nation. In other places, later on in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it talks about not charging exorbitant interest if someone borrows from you. And there were ways to pay back debts. And it also says when you loan or when you buy properties, don't think, well, you know, the year of release is coming up, the year of Jubilee is coming up, and I'm not going to get much back, so I'm not going to do it. No, there's all sorts of structures for that. Whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, even in the life of Jesus, there are references to borrowing and lending as something that was a part of what went on, and it wasn't seen and condemned as evil. And this is not a context that is saying never borrow. What is it saying? Pay your debts. One translation puts it, let no debt remain outstanding. Christians should not be the people of the past due statement. Whether a relational past due or a financial past due. But it's not saying you can't borrow. Now, having said that, let me hasten to say, we teach financial peace here. We're big into stuff that Dave Ramsey said. I predate Dave Ramsey. I remember when it was Larry Burkett and Ron Blue and all the others who used to come along. And I don't encourage, exorbitant debt. I don't encourage using your credit cards to go just get whatever you want. I encourage you to be good biblical stewards. But you know, most people here would never have had a house if they'd never had a chance to take a mortgage at some point. And what happened was they signed a contract and someone said, I want to give you this money, and if you'll pay me back at this particular rate, I'll give you this money. And you say, I'll do that. Well, if you say I'll do that, then the way this passage applies is you make sure you do that. So he says, basically, having seen rulers, he goes on and says, think about others, think about everybody. Make sure you are a person who can say, I pay my debts. Whatever I owe you, whatever belongs to you and should come to you, I make sure it comes to you. And then he goes on to say, oops, except for one thing, and you know what, you'll never get out of this one. I hope none of you have ever borrowed from a loan shark, but you probably know what the concept is. You know, you borrow money and they charge you, 100% interest every week, compounding. You know, and it's the kind of thing where, they lend to you so that you are forever on the hook and you'll never be able to get out of debt. Well, it's not quite that way because God is not the eternal loan shark here. He is not after you. But the idea here is this. Every morning when you wake up, there is a debt that you owe. And you owe it widely. It is the continuing debt to love others. He says this debt is a continuing obligation. Now notice he says you don't want to owe anyone anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. It's a continuing obligation. And he's picking up, he says, love each other. The wording is just slightly changed here from what you're used to. But it is the one another commands. You've all heard the one another command. Love one another. Jesus gave it to us as the new command. John gives it to us in 1 John that we are to love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. From Jesus saying this is the new commandment, and we made a big deal about that in our series on the Ten Commandments. Because when we wrestle with the law and try and figure out how do we relate to that, we talked about the fact that the law, the Ten Commandments, is summarized in the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second part of it is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said that's the summation of the law. And then in John 14, he says, and a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. He focuses there, first of all, on the disciples, and he speaks to them in that way. And the one another commands, this love one another idea shows up here in Romans 12 and 13 and 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Peter 1 and 4 and 1 John 3 and 1 John 4 and 2 John 5. It's the most commonly repeated of the one another commands, how you relate to other people, this reciprocal thing where when others are there, we love them, we love one another. And it characterizes the church. And it's fleshed out in the rest of the New Testament with all sorts of other one another commands. And those one another commands are so interesting, but they all, in a sense, flow out of one another. Like, receive one another. If I love you, I'll receive you into fellowship. If I pray for one another, I do that because I love you. I love this one. Bear with one another, put up with each other. There are times when we put up with each other simply because we love each other. And yeah, sometimes you irritate me, but that's something I need to deal with because I'm not going to let that irritation bring a rupture in our relationship because I love you, I care about you. And these attitudes of interdependence, like we're dependent on one another, or being devoted to one another, Or considering considering others in terms of trying to put them first, or telling the truth, speak the truth to one another, or encourage one another, or build up one another, or we're competent, the scriptures say, to counsel one another. We're not to be grumbling against each other. We're not to judge each other. We're not to have evil intent toward each other. We're to confess our sins to one another. All of this comes out of this relationship of love and compassion that we have within the church. Now, what I need to tell you is that Paul is picking up on what Jesus says and says, yes, in the church we love each other. But he said, I already told you about that in chapter 12. Be devoted to one another with brotherly affection. But here I'm going to tell you, he's taking it further, because when it says, he who loves another, he who loves another, this is really important. Literally, he's saying, he who loves the other. He focuses it. And this is something that happens in the New Testament in one other place where this idea of loving people comes up. And you may remember it. Jesus had asked what the great commandments were, and someone said, love the Lord your God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, do this and you'll live. But someone who'd asked that question, a lawyer who'd asked that question, wanted to justify himself, and he said this, so who is my neighbor? Jewish people had that all figured out. Your neighbor among the Jewish people was the Jewish people, and specifically those who were part of your tribe, those who were part of your clan. I mean, the further people got away from you, the less they qualified as neighbor. And so Jesus blows that category out of the water by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man who wasn't part of the people at all, the man who wasn't an Israelite at all. He was actually part of a hated group that lived near them. But who, after seeing a man beaten by thieves and seeing a priest and a Levite, people who represented the God of the people, see this person and go on by, the Samaritan comes and ministers to him and cares for him and provides for him. And Jesus says, okay, so who was the person who acted like a neighbor here? And the lawyer wouldn't even say the Samaritan, because they didn't like Samaritans. He says, well, the one who helped them out, that guy. Jesus said, that's what you need to remember. Jesus focused. See, it's easy to say, love your neighbor, if neighbor doesn't narrow down to whoever it is that God happens to put next to you at the moment. In the same way, it's easy to say, love one another. But when other gets focused down to the other, well, who's the other? If you were a philosophy major, you'd know this I-thou idea is huge in philosophy, that there's you and then there's the other. Isn't it interesting that Paul treats this way? He says, when you love the other, who's the other? Whoever else is around you and available to you. Wow. You know what that means? The loving one another here is blown beyond that. I loved that Jeremy, as he led us in prayer today, asked God to help us love our brothers and sisters in Christ and love our families and love our neighbors and love our enemies. Because Jesus took it there himself. And what you have here, I believe, is Paul's doing the very same thing that Jesus did when it came to the law. Because remember that second part of the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself? Jesus said the way you love your neighbor is you do what the Samaritan did. Here Paul is saying when you love the other, you fulfill the law. What law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So whether you want to call them the neighbor or the other, whoever they are, you owe them that debt. When you get up in the morning, if you're married, you owe your spouse immediately that debt of love. Now, you owe that love on a lot of levels because of your commitment through covenant that way. But then when you leave the house, you owe that debt of love to your fellow students, to your co-workers, to the people you meet on your way to and from work. Here's one I have to work on. I owe it to that very incompetent driver in front of me. I owe love. I owe it every day. And you know, let's say I go through a day and I have just loved on everybody, and I have hit it out of the park. The next morning when I wake up, that debt is right back there again. practically speaking, how does Paul say we demonstrate that love? He says, well, it's easy. He says, if you love, he says, you're not going to do certain things. You're not going to be one who is committing adultery or murdering or stealing or coveting. Why? Because if you love someone, he says, you're not going to do wrong to them. If you love somebody, for goodness sake, you're not going to steal their spouse. If you love somebody, you're not going to steal their stuff. If you love somebody, you're not going to be a person who would seek to end that person's life. And if you love somebody, you're not going to look at what they have and say, I hate that God gave them that. I want that. Love doesn't do those kinds of things to the ones that are loved. So love of the other is the fulfilling of the law. Now, Paul says, besides this, and you want to say, besides what? It's besides everything that started in chapter 12, verse 1. You know, besides all the things that I've been saying about how you're supposed to live, he says, just let me remind you of something here. There is an urgency. There is a compelling urgency. You need to look at the time. You need to look at when you're living. You need to look at what's going on around you. He says, first of all, understand time is running out. Understand time is running out. Now, you students who are here, we see so many of you here. We love having you here. You are a reminder to us of what life used to be like. You know, you have all of that energy. You have all, you know, I used to say that, you know, students in their teens and 20s believe they can change the world. And those of us who reach the grand old age I've reached are glad that we can change our socks. And, you know, it's so exciting, but time is passing. Each day that passes represents this idea that time is running out. And Paul says a couple things about it. We read it together where he says, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is near to us. And when we first believe, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let me just stop there. He says, time is running out. It's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. Now, interestingly enough, he's not using the word chronos for time here. He's not using the idea of what we keep track of with a watch or our phones or whatever it is, because I know lots of people don't wear watches anymore. But it's not that tick, 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 tick time. It is time in terms of the age that you live in. It is time in terms of the setting in which we find ourselves. And he says, you need to understand, you are living in a time where spiritual sleepiness is inappropriate. We happen to live in an age that is characterized by a transition that is taking place, that was set in motion when Jesus came into this world. When Jesus came into this world, something began that we refer to as the last days. But they are dawning, they are coming. And as they are coming and pushing, there is a present evil age that we live in that seeks to have dominance. But he's saying that we live in this time of transition, and we live seeking to overcome the present evil age because we are drawing close to this new age that has dawned with the coming of Jesus. And he says, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, that can be confusing to some people because you see, what do you mean our salvation is nearer? What I mean is this, and what Paul means is this. Your salvation has all sorts of elements that cover time. For example, Ephesians 1 says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Our redemption was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. And so there are aspects of salvation that go back into history even before our birth. There are aspects of salvation that for you and I were things that we would still refer to in the past tense. Yes, Jesus did all of those things, but at a particular time or during a season of our lives, we came to see the truth of what Jesus did personally. We began to understand that, you know, I am a sinner. I am separated from God. I may even want to be a good person, but I can't be. I lack the strength, I lack the power, and frankly, sin is just too appealing to me. And we discover those things about ourselves, and we discover that God has said he's going to judge sin. And when that realization hit, we began to understand God's judgment is forever, and God's judgment is horrible, and I deserve it. What do I do? And we came to understand the message of the gospel, that I can't really do anything because Jesus has done it. But what I am called upon then to do in response to what Jesus has done is to believe. To believe that Jesus' death on the cross counts for me. That's my death to sin. That's my punishment being taken care of. His being laid in the tomb is my death spiritually. And his being raised is my new life. And for so many of us here in this room, we came to understand those things. And we placed our faith not in ourselves, not in our efforts, not in our ability to turn ourselves around. We placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus. And we realized, because of what Jesus has done, simply by placing my faith in him and saying, I believe this and I take this for my own. And Jesus, you are my Lord. By doing those things, saying those things, but meaning those things from our hearts, and that faith entering into our lives, we are changed. And we are empowered. That was in the past. Aspects of our salvation are ongoing, often characterized by that word sanctification. God is at work delivering us. The word salvation means delivering us. He's delivering us not just from the penalty of sin in the past. He's delivering us from the power of sin today. We're to walk a new life, but we can do that because the Spirit lives in us. But when he says our salvation is near, he's talking about the really big stuff that's coming. He's talking about Jesus returning to earth to judge sin and to reward the righteous, to set up his kingdom and to bring his people into his kingdom. He's talking about, in short, lots of things that relate to his coming, the changing of our lowly bodies into the image of his glorious body, the purging of even the desire of sin from our lives. In short, he's talking about our eternal life continuing in a glorious new way. He says it's getting closer. Now again, that should not shock you, that your salvation, Jesus' return, is closer than when you first believed. This stayed with the church in its early days. Oh, how they longed for Jesus to come. You sense it in Paul's letters. You sense that they were constantly talking about Jesus coming. But as time has gone by, and Jesus has been busy about the work he said of preparing the place for us and interceding for us, and as the Spirit has been busily gathering millions and millions into the family, unfortunately, some of us have kind of thought of his coming as, oh, that's just out there somewhere, who knows? And it doesn't affect the way that we live. You know, I can tell you this. Waking up every morning at my age now means a lot to me, and each day means a whole lot more to me than it probably did when I was the age of many of you students. Why? Because I got fewer of those days left. And Paul says, you know, it's really time for you to recognize the time in which you live, the era in which you live, the age in which you live, because the end is coming. And so that needs to govern some things that you decide to do. You need to live in the right moment. You need to live in the right moment. You need to act like you would in the daytime. Now, notice he uses this contrast, light, dark, day, night. That's a common contrast between evil, which is night. Remember, Jesus said men love darkness because their deeds are evil. We always associate darkness in these contexts with evil and sin. And we associate light and day with God. But you notice when he uses the word day, he says the day is coming. The day, you are people of the day. And what day would that be? Well, for Christians, there is one the day that is coming that is really, really important. The Old Testament called it the day of the Lord. And he says, you're to live as children of the day. You are called upon to live as those who are recognizing that the day is coming. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-6 tells us that, and tells us that the coming of that day shouldn't surprise us. We instead should be those who are putting off the works of darkness and living as those who belong to the day. You and I are supposed to live like those who not only know the day of the Lord is coming, but are ready for it. And when it comes and the judgment comes, our lives, by God's grace, will demonstrate that we belong in the new era and not the passing old one. He says we are to put off certain things. Like it's a word for changing your clothes. Like when you get up in the morning, he says, okay, it's time to stop sleeping. Wake up, put those things off, put on your daytime clothes. Paul could not have imagined an era such as ours where people walk around during the day in their pajamas. He said, you know, get up, get dressed, get ready to go. And your pajamas are like the old things you put off, but here, they're really bad. These are really ratty pajamas, where he says, you are supposed to put off certain things. He says, this day has come, cast off the works of darkness. These PJs have had it. Put on the armor of light. You're not just putting on any old clothes. You're putting on the armor of light. And he says, let us walk properly as in the day, because the day is at hand. What's proper walking? Well, let me tell you what it's not. He says, it's not orgies and it's not drunkenness. Orgies, that word is a word that referred to the people who, when a general would win a victory or when an athlete would win and that he'd be walking back into town in triumph, all these people would gather around and they'd start singing and shouting and drinking and getting out of control. I kind of think of certain English soccer fans, okay? But that was the idea. It went from just like, it was these rowdies who would just go out of control and just destroy everything without caring. And then drunkenness literally is plural. Drunkennesses. It's plural because it's the idea, this is perpetual. This is the person who lives to get drunk. Drunkenness, it might surprise you that it wasn't just Jewish people and the law who spoke against this. Greek and Roman culture despised drunkenness because it was the surrender of one's control of oneself. And then he says, secondly, not just orgies and drunkennesses, he says, don't walk in sexual immorality and sensuality. Again, these are plural, and he uses unique words. Sexual immorality here is not the normal word for it. You know what the word is? It's literally the word bed. You know how we will use the term go to bed and not refer to just sleeping. It was a phrase, it was a term that began to be applied to the person who was so immoral, they would just kind of go and seek their pleasure wherever they could. And the next word, sensuality, has a unique component to it because it's the person who basically pursues his desires with no shame. It's the idea of it being completely shameless. I don't care. And then the final two words, quarreling and jealousy. Quarreling, it's that spirit that, you know, you're just kind of going along, you're fine, but somebody says something and you decide, I'm going to argue with them. I had an uncle like this. He's in glory. He knows better now, but man alive, you want to talk about quarrelsome? If you said to him, it's a great day today, he'd say something like, well, not in China. I have no idea how he knew it was in China, what things were in China, but... But he just loved to argue. He just loved to quarrel. He would pick a fight. It's that spirit of just constantly digging, constantly quarreling. And then when it says jealousies here, this word can sometimes be good when it refers to zeal, but here he's using it in terms of you quarrel and you fight. Why? Because you can't stand to see someone else look good. You just can't stand to see someone look smart. I'm going to look smart too. I'm going to look smarter. They look strong. I'm going to look stronger. And just doing everything you can. He says, that's present evil age. That's nighttime living. Instead, you put on the armor of light. You put on what you should be wearing in the day. You put on your work clothes, and in this case, it's your armor. This idea of putting on is so familiar to us. Putting on, here he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't list things to do. He says, put on Jesus. Put on Jesus. Now, there are other places where we see what that looks like. The put on is something we see commonly. Put off and put on in Galatians 3, put on Christ. Colossians 3, putting off the old, putting on the new. Ephesians 4, same thing, put off the old, put on the new. 1 Thessalonians 5, Ephesians chapter 6, put on armor. Put on 1 Thessalonians 5, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of faith. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. But the idea of putting something on is not just saying imitate, not just follow an example. When you put something on, it is closely related to you. I put on this shirt this morning, and I've been walking around, and I'm preaching, and I'm excited, and I'm starting to sweat, and it's starting to stick to me, and it kind of belongs to me now. It's not just it's part of me now, almost literally. That's how close you should be to the pattern of Jesus Christ. Paul isn't going to give a list right here, but he says, those other things, put those off. Instead, put on Jesus. Put on Jesus. And finally, he says, make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. One of my favorite guys who used to speak when I was a youth pastor and I'd take my kids to Hume Lake, the camp, was Jay Carty. Jay Carty was a basketball player, had played for the Los Angeles Lakers. He used to love to joke about the fact that while he was close to John Wooden, he was close to many of the Lakers, he was not a star. He was a bench sitter. He really hit his stride when God got hold of his life and he became an evangelist and a Bible teacher. And he used to say, you know, there are times as you get older when you realize there are certain foods that you love, but they're just not good for you. He says, I happen to love chocolate eclairs. I love chocolate. But I need to lose weight. So I'm going to lose weight. But as I'm walking down the street one day, I happen to pass my favorite bakery, and what would I happen to smell but chocolate eclairs? But I'm going to lose weight. But I love those eclairs. And so, he said, I'll just walk in and buy a bag, but I'll put them in the refrigerator. I'm going to lose weight. He said, you know, I'll never lose weight as long as there are eclairs in the refrigerator. You and I will never put on Jesus Christ as long as we continue to live lives where we make provision, where we have our own little spiritual eclairs in the refrigerator, where we already know, well, when I fail, this is what I'll do. Are you living that way? Are you saying, I want to pursue Christ all out, but I'll just kind of hold on to this thing here, or I'll just let myself have permission to do this because that's so small compared to everything else. But I'm going to live for Jesus. When you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you also have to decide. Make no provision for the flesh. This is what Jesus was talking about. He says, when your right eye offends you, pluck it out. You know, if you know that certain things are likely to cause you to stumble into sin, you need to, what people have called, perform radical amputation. Not literally take your eye out, but stop making it possible to see. Make it, and your hand, stop making it possible to do. Or your foot, stop making it possible to go. How are we going to do this? How are we going to live that way? Well, if you're counting on your own strength and willpower to do it, you never will. But the good news is this. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ rose. Jesus Christ lives. And Jesus Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to empower you to do exactly what he's called you to do. So while you can't, he can through you. And therefore, we will. And how can we love each other? I don't have that kind of love. No, you don't on your own. But God does. And God has made provision for you to love because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love toward us that way. And by sending us Jesus Christ, as we're going to remember in our communion here in just a moment, we're celebrating the fact that our hope is in Christ, our hope for salvation, and our hope for new life. Our hope to be able to live that new life, to love others. When I need to love others every day when I get up, I have to say, I can't do it, but Lord Jesus, you have loved me and you've put your love within me. Let it flow through me today to whoever I meet. Lord Jesus, you've given me new life. It's time to stop living the other way. I want to live for you. I want to put you on today. Lord, don't let me make any provision or any excuse for anything else. You and I can do that because Jesus died. You and I can do that because Jesus rose. You and I can do that because he's praying for you right now. And he sent his Spirit to live inside you, to empower you. And so now we come to a table that Jesus says, I want you on a regular basis to come back and remember what's really important. I want you to remember how it is that you relate to me. I want to remember where your hope is. Your hope for salvation, your hope to flee the powers of sin and death, your hope to avoid punishment, and your hope for eternal life is right here. I'm going to ask those who will be serving us if they would come forward, and if you belong to Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to let this table be a time where you confess once again where your hope is, not in your strength, yourself, your willpower. Your ability to love doesn't come from you. Your ability to live a new life doesn't come from you. It comes from the one who has given you his life. Let's pray.